Take your Bibles this morning, if you would, turn to Luke chapter 5, page 715 in your pew Bible. Luke chapter 5. We're going to be looking at another parable from the lips of Jesus this morning. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27 through 39 will be our text this morning. Let me read a couple of verses and we'll begin. Let's stand together, if we could, honor reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, follow in your Bibles if you would. After that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. The Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise it will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, 'The old is good enough.'" Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning asking that you would enlighten us, that, Father, you would take the scriptures we have just read and you would help us to understand their context and, Father, find application in our lives this morning. Father, that we might live out our lives here in Estes Park as your witnesses, as in your ambassadors, as we read in 1 Corinthians this morning. That, Father, we would offer Estes Park the blood of Jesus Christ that is the only thing that can cleanse from sin and iniquity. That's the only thing that can draw them back into a right relationship is Jesus, your Son. Father, may we do all that honors him this morning and respond to you appropriately. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you don't mind, I think I'd just like to stand down here this morning and talk to you. Okay? Luke chapter 5 is a very familiar passage. I love to read the parables of Jesus. He spoke so simplistically to people. I no longer get offended when people say my sermons are simple. It means at least they understood something. If you want something a little more than simplicity, turn on C-SPAN or watch one of your politicians at work and see if you can understand them. Luke 5, verses 27 and beyond, talk about a parable dealing with wine. Old wineskins, new wineskins, an old patch, new patch. But to understand the parable that we're going to look at this morning, I want us to understand the context in which Jesus gave it. Jesus is walking by one afternoon and sees an individual sitting at the tax booth, the collection agency. Levi, who we know as Matthew, is sitting there collecting the taxes. You know that in their culture that was not an honorable profession. It was a very lucrative one, though. You see, Rome would secure individuals, of course, to collect the taxes, and anything you collected above was your commission. You got to keep. So this made them not only feared by the other Jews, but hated by the other Jews. But Jesus walks up to the IRS agent and says, "I want you to follow me." Can you imagine that statement? Now, it's bad enough that Jesus has selected some individuals with questionable backgrounds. He's got a couple of fishermen already, right? He's collected some disciples, and it's bad enough that we look at their backgrounds and begin to wonder why Jesus would select such individuals. But to understand the parable, you have to understand who he's just invited to join him. A tax collector. Now, I mean, how many of us would want to add this to our resume of individuals we have called? Matthew, sitting there at the booth, listens to Jesus. And when he said to him, "Follow me," notice his immediate response in verse 28. He left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. I can't imagine the whispering that must have went on, that Jesus would even stop long enough to talk to someone like Matthew, that the Jews couldn't stand to begin with because he collected taxes for an oppressive government. that Jesus would even take the time to say hello. But Jesus did. Jesus reached out to someone that no one else in society wanted to reach out to, but that was Jesus. He was willing to reach out and to touch those who were, quote, untouchable. Matthew was one of those. But he not only says, Matthew, get up, he says, follow me. And Matthew does. Matthew drops everything he's doing. Now listen, folks, this is a pretty lucrative business. It's not like Jesus, can I follow you part-time and still collect taxes on the side? It says Matthew dropped everything, left everything behind, got up and began to follow him. We know that Matthew was so excited about what had just happened in his life that look in verse 29. He says, and Levi, that is Matthew, gave a big reception. Now listen, that word for big is the word we get mega from. It was a huge banquet. He must have been a good Baptist. He had a big banquet. There was lots of food everywhere. In fact, his house was packed with individuals. It was a catered affair. Now, I know he doesn't say that there. But he had a catered affair with all of his friends. Now, let's ask the question of ourselves, what kind of friends would Matthew have? I'm sure the religious folks were top on Matthew's list, don't you? Who would Matthew invite to a dinner? Well, it'd be that close network of friends that he has, right? That he's developed over the years. Now, is that going to be Jews? It might be Jews. But is it going to be Jews that are well-liked? You have a feeling it's a network of other tax collectors. I'm sure they've had to come together and form their own little guild or their own little society because, you know, folks, nobody else wants to be with them. Jesus has now invited one of them to be his disciples, and he's so excited that he throws a huge banquet, a huge dinner, and invites everyone he knows. Boy, he goes down that little black book. He brings out the list and invites every tax collector in the region to come and see Jesus. Can you imagine? You have to put yourself in their place. These outcasts of society have just been invited to a huge dinner with one of the greatest religious leaders Israel has seen. That's unheard of. Just the opportunity alone to be able to talk with someone like this. But of course, it's not without its problems, is it? You see, as Jesus began to reach out to people like this, he would always have those who would grumble, who would complain. We find in verse 30, the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples. I like it. They didn't have the guts to talk to Jesus. The Pharisees went to who? Jesus' disciples. I think they were afraid to talk to Jesus, to be honest. I would have been. If I'd have had a complaint like this, I wouldn't have went to Jesus. But they knew they could probably go to the disciples and the disciples would get it back to Jesus, right? The Pharisees and the scribes begin grumbling. Look at the accusation they bring against Jesus. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? You see, in their society, to even sit with someone at the table, like a tax collector, in their society, that would have shown that they were in a supportive way sitting beside someone, that they were showing support or at least acknowledging them. And you understand a Pharisee doesn't want to go into the house of someone like this. It might make him unclean. And they're looking at the disciples and going, why does your master do this? Why do you and your master sit down and eat with these undesirables of Israel? That if we had our way, they'd be all kicked out. We'd send them somewhere else or we'd execute them. I can imagine the disciples' bewilderment is, what are we going to say? They're right. These folks aren't the up and up of society. These are not the ones that we should be associating with. But they are Matthew's friends, and Jesus did call Matthew to join us. Any friend of Jesus is a friend of mine. Any friend of Jesus is a friend of yours. And if Jesus could reach out to Matthew, call Matthew, who is a tax collector, and say, come and join me and be my disciple, then the disciples had no choice but to accept those that came along with that. It was a great ministry opportunity. Folks, you've got a whole banquet filled with lost folks. You've got a banquet filled with people who don't know Christ, and you've got Christ sitting right there with them. And disciples who are following him. What greater opportunity do you want? And yet, the accusation comes from where? Not from those out there that are untouchable, but from who? The religious people. Jesus, why do you sit? Why do you soil yourself by sitting with these people, these kind of people? Don't you know who they are? Yes, I know who they are. In fact, Jesus tells them in verse 31, this is his answer to their accusation. It's not those who are well who need a physician. It's those who are sick. I wish you could feel the cut there. I wish you could feel the sarcasm. Now understand, this is not negative. I'm not saying the Son of God was sinning here. I'm saying Jesus was looking at the Pharisees and saying, "You hypocrite." Understand, when they said hypocrite, it was someone who put on a mask in a play and pretended to be someone they were not. He just looked at them and says, "You know what? You're right. But I've not come for you who are well over here. I've come for these people who are sick. I'm a physician, and if you think you're well, then you don't need me. But if you recognize you're sick, you'll want a doctor." And Jesus says, "I've come for those who recognize their disease and their sickness, and they recognize I'm the only cure." He went on to call the Pharisees later the blind leading the blind. Can you imagine leading someone around if you couldn't see yourself? That's like me driving at night. I remember as a young, well, I was in high school, and my mother's not even supposed to drive at night. And I'm better, but not that much better. But she has a real problem at night because the pupil, I believe it is, in the eye does not dilate properly when a light hits. And so therefore it's stuck wide open. Well, you know what happens? You're blinded. And we're going to a basketball game that I'm in, and we're driving down some highway in East Texas, going to Yanis, and she thinks she sees the road that we're supposed to turn. Problem was, it was about 100 feet short of the road. We drove through not a driveway. We drove through somebody's yard, their garden, and everything, okay, until we recognized we were not where we were supposed to be. But you know what? It was too late. We'd already driven through somebody's yard. The Pharisees were the blind leading the blind, and Jesus says, "If you think you're well, that's great. You don't need me. But there'll come a time when you'll find out you're really sick, and it's too late." Jesus says, "I've come as a physician then for those who are sick." The Pharisees aren't really satisfied with that kind of answer. Isn't that just the way Jesus answers? He always does this. I tell you, every time he gives us an answer, we can't come back to it. So they look at him and they say, "Okay, fine, we can't get you with this one. How about this? The disciples of John." Oh, who's John? He's a cousin. He's a relative. "Wasn't John your predecessor? Wasn't he who preached in the wilderness, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand'? Didn't Jesus hold John up and say he was Elijah who would come and proclaim me?" Oh, the Pharisees are doing a good job. Boy, they've done their homework. They said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also did the same." "Ah, but yours, Jesus, your disciples don't do that. They eat and drink." You see, they first accused him of the company he kept. That's sad. Jesus could help anyone, and they wanted to restrict him to a little box that says, "You're only for us over here." You know, we do that today. We'd like to restrict Jesus and say, "Jesus, you're just for this little group of people like us, not for anybody else." And if they couldn't get him on the company he kept, they said, "Okay, we're going to get you on the customs, the regulations of what it really means to be religious. We fast twice a week. The disciples of John do the same. But your disciples are completely irreligious. They don't do any of the customs. They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, that sounds like my mother. They had the custom of washing hands, washing pots, everything before they ate. It was a custom of theirs. And constantly, the Pharisees would look at Jesus and say, look at your disciples. Now, why would they point to the disciples? Why didn't they just point to Jesus and say, Jesus, you don't fast like we do? Because, you see, the disciples represented the teaching of their master. And they could look at the disciples and say, okay, Jesus, in a backhanded sort of way, your disciples don't follow the teachings of our forefathers. Therefore, it is an implication against you and who you are. But Jesus just looks at them. He's sitting around the table. They're eating. And he says, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? How did they celebrate a wedding? Now, unlike us, where we have a wedding, and for most guys, it's an hour too long to begin with, and then we have the reception that follows, right? Is that normal? They might celebrate for a week a wedding. It was a week-long celebration. Can you imagine Judy preparing for a week-long celebration for a wedding? Providing that much food, that much... Oh, goodness. But for a week, they would celebrate this wedding. And Jesus says, you're coming to someone in the middle of a wedding and telling them they need to fast when it's a time of celebration. Who is here? Jesus says, while I am with you, while you have the light with you, it is a time of what? Celebration. I am walking with you because there's going to be a time when I won't walk with you. In a physical sense, I will not be here. Enjoy it while you can. Folks, if I had the ability and the smarts to build a time machine and could go anywhere in all of history, it would be there to walk with him and listen to him. Any other time in history, it would be there. What a privilege it was for the disciples to walk with Jesus and to listen to him. Jesus says, you can't make them stop celebrating at this big banquet that Matthew has thrown because it is a time to celebrate. One individual has just come to follow me. And who knows who will be impacted in this great meal of all these guests who are lost. Get your priorities right. You're more worried about following some religious command set up by man than you are worrying about whether these lost individuals, these lost sheep, come to know Christ. He goes on to explain in a story, a parable here. He says in verse 36, no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. I thought about going into my wife's closet this morning and grabbing out two garments and bringing up here and ripping one. I decided after praying that that would not be in my best interest. Okay? But I'm a visual person, and I like visual aids. But can you imagine, ladies, taking a nice dress, and you've got this old dress that, okay, and of course, what is old? Is it at least 6 months old before it's considered old? I don't know. Last year's fashion, whatever. You take the old dress out, and let's pretend it's really old. Let's pretend you've had this thing for years. You know, and it's sort of worn, and it's got a hole in it. And you just bought a brand new dress. You spent over $100 on this brand new dress. And you went and took your scissors and cut a hole in it so you could patch up that old dress that was your favorite. Does that make any sense? Now, guys, we like to wear old stuff that's got holes in it. You don't find us going and patching them up, do you? Just leave it old and holy. That's the way we like them. But what if you took your beautiful new dress and tore or ripped or cut a hole in it and patched up the old one? Well, one, the material wouldn't match at all, would it? Secondly, it would probably pull away from the old cloth because it's not the same type of material. Especially when you went to wash it, what would happen? Jesus says you don't take and rip up a new garment to patch up an old one. And you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will spill out and the skins will be ruined. Why? Because you see, the old wineskins were hard and rigid. They no longer could expand when you put new wine in and the fermentation process took place and the gases began to be released. The skins needed to be able to flex. And he says, you put new wine in those old, hard, rigid wineskins, and I tell you what's going to happen. One, the wineskins are going to be ruined. Secondly, you ain't going to drink the wine because it's on the ground now, ruined. He says, you put new wine into what? Fresh wineskins, in verse 38. What was Jesus trying to show them in the parable? I think there are a couple of applications here for us. Just on what we've just learned about Matthew, his call, the great banquet, the lost people here, Jesus trying to tell the Pharisees, you got your priorities all mixed up. He gives them two examples of a new cloth, the new wine, the old wine. Comparing and contrast here. I've heard this preached many times, and there is an application I'll get to in a moment that you've probably heard before, but I think we need to hear. But let me tell you, when I look at the scripture and in its context, I see Jesus proclaiming to the religious people, the new has come. Don't try to put me into your old context, into the old way of doing things. Don't put me into the Old Testament. The Old Testament was given for what reason, according to Galatians? It was a schoolmaster. It was a teacher. It was to show us what? That none of us were righteous. None of us. And Jesus says, I have come to give life. And that new life is going to grow, but it won't grow when put into old wineskins. Why? It'll burst. The Old Testament couldn't contain it. It pointed to me. It showed I was coming. And I'm now going to institute a new covenant, a new covenant that's alive, that will make you alive. The application we find is, folks, listen to me. You can't say, I want to stay lost, but act like Jesus. You can't put a new life into the old. The old's got to die so that the new can come. Jesus says, the old man's going to die, and the new one's going to come. You're not going to take the old and try to patch up the old, are you? You can't take the Old Testament, what it taught, and try to just patch it here and there and make it good for our lives. Yes, it was good. It pointed to me. It pointed to the Messiah who would come and take away the sins of the world. But Pharisees, you can't continue to live like you live and claim the new. Take the new or the old. But don't try to mix them. Don't try. Can you imagine? Now, I am not a wine connoisseur, okay? So before you go walking out of here saying the preacher said this. But who would mix a wine bottle that you have found in a cellar that's over 200-300 years old with some wine that's just been brewed up here at the brewery? It's about a week old. Can you imagine? Jesus says you don't mix the two. The other application I find here this morning is for us as a church. And let me talk about it for a moment, because I don't want to offend you, but I do want you to listen carefully. The title was Old versus New. And a lot of times we get into a lot of trouble because, generationally speaking, those of my generation or younger think that nothing happened before the Beatles. Okay? We know that. Now, folks, the first television I remember was color. I don't remember black and white television. I do remember I Love Lucy, but I don't remember black and white television. My parents would talk about a radio, sitting around listening to a radio. And we would think that great advancements have come, and they have. But let me explain something. New is not always better. Keep that in mind. Jim Becker, he's here somewhere. Raise your hand, Jim. Where's Jim Becker? He was here. Oh, don't put your hand up like this. I'm not going to call you down front. Oh. Jim has an old car, older than I am. Don't say that. It's a Model T. I don't know when those things were built. Can you tell me when that thing was built? 24 what? Oh, 1924? Oh, my goodness. Okay, 1924. Do you know the thing still runs? Do you know that some of those older cars 30 and 40 years ago are still on the road? You know, they finally figured out that if you build a product the last 10 or 20 years, you're not going to make much money, so they make them to only last four now. Some of those old cars run great. They were built to last, weren't they? I love computers. I love technology. Love the cutting edge. But do you know what an EMP is? Anybody? Yeah. Well, what? An electromagnetic pulse. If you set off a nuclear device, it emits an electromagnetic pulse. It's just like a magnet, big super magnet. And you know what it does? It fries anything digital electronic-wise. Computers, everything. Your cars, all those new cars. You know how much computer work is on that car? Try getting one worked on these days. Technician's got to be a computer operator to figure out what's going on. And not then do they always get it right. What I'm trying to tell you is if a device with an EMP, a nuclear device went off, it would fry your car. It wouldn't go anywhere. But you know the old cars would still be going. If we ever had an attack where there was a nuclear device go off, all of these computers and computerized products would be dead in the water. But you know what would be working? Bob can tell you. All the old electronic equipment that uses these things called tubes. Do you remember those? I don't remember those, not that well. My father used to replace them in the TV a lot, but all those old products, they would still last. So new is not always better. That's for my generation. My generation needs to know that newer is not always necessarily better. A lot we can learn from the past, and there's a lot to be learned there. But now for the other side of the coin, flip it over. Old is not always better. Let me ask you. Now, all of us who live here in Estes Park, this doesn't count, okay? Anybody who lives anywhere else, can you imagine what it would be like today to live through a summer in Dallas, Texas with no air conditioning? San Antonio, anywhere in Central Texas? Now, how many of us grew up in homes without air conditioning? Do you remember the houses without air conditioning? Do you remember churches without air conditioning? We had those old funeral fans. Yeah. I think that was a sign from God is what it was. You're sitting in a church with a funeral fan. Watch out. It was hot. Hotter than blazes. Now, how many of us today would walk into a church where it's 110 outside and 10 degrees less inside? What would we do? Oh, we'd be complaining and griping, belly aching. Why? We're used to having air conditioning. The older is not necessarily better either. Not always. We have made advancements. That's great. Let's apply this to the gospel, though, here in the parables. What I'm concerned is that in churches today, you know what we're going to see, and we have seen it, and we're going to continue to see it, is this constant battle over old versus new. And I think there has to be a balanced perspective brought by what Jesus says. You're going to have folks in verse 39 who says, no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says, the old's good enough. Right? And you're going to have those who think anything before color television didn't exist. How do we, as the body of Christ, reach a big banquet like Levi threw of individuals today? I think, like Jesus said, we need to be new wineskins that are flexible, that can grow, that can be shaped. But the message better never change. Amen. How many of you like oatmeal? Okay. You know what the recent reports have said about oatmeal and about how good it is for you, right? I have oatmeal in the morning. Okay, it's supposed to be good for me. But now, what if I had oatmeal three meals a day, 7 days a week? Ugh. I like oatmeal, folks, but not that well. You know what, though? My wife can take oatmeal and make just about anything with that stuff. She can make bread, she can make muffins, she can make just about anything. And you know what? I don't know it most of the time. That's okay. You know why? The oatmeal still has that effect on me, that good effect, right? It's just in a different form, isn't it? Comes in a different context, whether it's in bread and muffins or if it's plain old oatmeal with butter and or whatever you put on it, sugar and syrup or whatever. The point I'm trying to make is this. Our gospel message has never changed, and its effect never changes. But if we continue to serve oatmeal 3 times a day in the same form 3 times a day, does it lose its effectiveness in the sense of its quality and what it has? No. But you know what? I don't know too many people are going to sit around and eat oatmeal 3 times a day just so that their cholesterol level will go down. Some of you might be that disciplined, not me. What I'm trying to say is, when we look at the old and the new, I believe God has given us the old to provide the wisdom, the foundation, to make sure we don't get off course from where we've been historically. And I believe he's given the new to make sure that we don't become old wineskins that are inflexible and break. I believe we can't exist without either one. It's not a matter of old versus new, us versus them. It's a matter of us being flexible to the gospel of Jesus Christ and presenting it in a manner that will reach people. Did Jesus use flexible methods when he reached people? He used different methods every time he sat down. He told stories. He gave analogies. He gave object lessons. He did so many ways and so many things to reach people for Christ. He even sat at a banquet table with a table full of sinners. Oh, can you imagine? We don't invite sinners to the table. We invite who? The religious folks. I think we've lost something today. I think we've lost the attitude that Jesus had that says, yes, I have my disciples, but they're going to be out mixing, mingling with the rest of the society and bringing them like Matthew in and bringing others with them. And they're going to be flexible enough to do it. And yet not forget the teachings I've given them. Let me ask you this morning. Some of us would place ourselves in an old camp or a new camp. I know that. But I'm going to ask both. If you say I'm in the old camp, I like it this way. I'm in the new camp. I don't like anything structured. You know what? Both sides have the ability to be inflexible. Both sides have the ability to say, no, it's my way or no way. That wasn't Jesus. And that's not Jesus' way. Jesus gave them the gospel message, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. But one time it's through a parable. It's through a dinner. Let me ask you, church, those of you who are here who are visiting and you go back to your churches, are you flexible enough to present the gospel of Jesus Christ without compromising the message? Are you flexible enough to allow God to use you in new ways that you've not even thought about? I'll have to admit, coming to Estes Park has opened my eyes tremendously because, folks, y'all don't do things the way I did them in Texas. Now, you do some things the same. Not all things. You know what? It takes a lot of flexibility. Let me ask you, are we going to continue to be flexible to present the gospel to Estes Park and to our world? But if you're here this morning and you say, I prefer the old, and I'm not talking about old ways, new ways. I'm talking about you prefer the old life that says, isn't it good enough? Why do I need Christ? Can't I just adapt his teachings in my life, be good, be moral, love my neighbor, and still get to heaven? Jesus said, you can't put the new into the old. Don't even try. Nicodemus came to him in John chapter 3 by night, and he told him what? You must be born again. Oh, but Jesus, I'm old. Unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. I'm telling you this morning, if you're here and you've never experienced that new wine, that new birth, you can. But you have to put away the old and accept the new.